Well, good evening or good afternoon. As usual, it is a pleasure to have the honor and the privilege to share the Word of God with all of you, particularly as we have been looking in bits and pieces in the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking today from verses 20 to verse 25 in the final argument that Peter has to draw us towards living a holy life and towards calling us towards more holiness. Let's read this portion of scripture together. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 20. And we pray that the Lord would use his word to really impact us and transform us today. If you find it, it reads as follows. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. This portion of scripture towards this end, Peter speaks about an important topic that is clear if you read the entirety of the scriptures. It sort of jumps out at you across the whole book of the Bible from beginning to end. But I think some of the books that really bring it to bear and really anchor it in our lives are books like the book of John, as well as 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And this particular topic that I think is really important and fundamental, or a fundamental theme within Christianity and the faith that we have, is this topic of love. Particularly the love that believers ought to have for one another. If you read the scriptures, from even the beginning, the Lord had called the Israelites, as they live within the community or the covenant community, to truly love each other as they love him. Even as we rethink about and reflect on the works of Christ and his words in the books of John chapter 13, 14, and 15, one of the key themes that Jesus Christ keeps on repeating in those three chapters is this topic of love, a love for him, but also more importantly, a love that believers are supposed to have for each other. He makes bold statements within John chapter 13 where he says that by this they shall know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. With that one statement, he makes it clear that the distinguishing factor or the determining factor of who is worldly versus who belongs to him, or who believes in him versus who doesn't, or who is his child versus who is not, is particularly the love that believers have for each other. And I think he practically shows this in the book of Matthew chapter 25 towards the end, where he speaks about the parable of the goats and the sheep. If you would recall, in that particular parable, Jesus makes a distinction between the goats, which is typified or typical of people that don't belong to him, of unbelievers, as well as the sheep, which is the people that believe in him. And the distinction between these two groups of people, or what showed the distinction between these two groups of people, was how practically these people loved one another. Right, you would recall in that portion of scripture that the sheep were the example of the sheep were those who would see the needs of their brethren and would go to great lengths to solve them. Right, that he says that I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you gave me a place to sleep, and that showed in that particular portion of scripture that they belonged to him. Not only this, but also if you were to read a little bit around about the early church, right, in the time immediately after the death of Christ, his burial and his resurrection, one of the key things that we begin to see about how unbelievers described believers is particularly around how greatly they loved one another. They were amazed at the extent to which these believers went for each other. they wrote about how, behold, how they love one another. They are even willing to die and lay down their lives for each other. Love has long and always been within the Christian faith a key cornerstone and a key important point for us in order to show and to live out our salvation, particularly in the face of the world. This love that Christians had for each other was very radical. And I think an example that we see again within the portion, within Scripture, is in the book of Acts chapter 4. You also see it a little bit in Acts chapter 2, where it says about the Christians that they had all things in common to the extent that there was no one amongst them who had any need, for anyone who had extra property sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles so that it could be distributed amongst all who had need. Can you imagine how radical that is? That Christians loved each other so much that there was no one amongst them who had any need that went unmet. There was no one amongst them who would go to bed on an empty stomach, or who had no shelter, who had no clothing. All the needs that were existing within that covenant community were met because of the radical and practical love that believers had for each other, to the extent that they would sell their own properties in order to meet each other's need. Such were examples of how the early church lived in covenant community. Such were examples of how the early church showed their love and their care for each other in showing the work, or as evidence of the work that Christ has done in them. I hope that you can see that this kind of love, a love that is able to lay down one's life for your brother, is indeed a radical kind of love. You know, people in the world say that they love each other, say that they care for each other. But I think Christian love, and the love that Christians ought to have for each other, is a very different level. It's a very different type of love altogether. It's a very radical kind of love. Which then begs the question for us, how does this love come about? What is it about Christians that is supposed to distinguish them from the world, or what distinguishes Christians from the world that enables them to really have this kind of love for each other? What is it about us that enables us to really be able to go above and beyond for each other in this way? And I think in this first book of Peter, in this chapter 1, and in the portion of Scripture that we just read, Peter really answers that question for us. Not only does he give us the command to love, but he also lays the foundation for us to understand the prerequisites or the working within us that is required in order for us to actually be able to live out this Christian love. So as we journey through these scriptures, I hope more than anything that we would be encouraged to love each other, but more than anything to dive into the Word of God, which only is able to really breed this life within, this love for each other within us. We will look at this portion of Scripture with three different topics. The first one being the pre or the foreordination of the gospel, which we'll see in verse 20 to 21, the foreordination of the gospel. Then from in verse 22 to 25, we will see two different things. We will see the prerequisite of transformation through the gospel. And then we'll also see within that the ultimate result of the gospel, which is loving one another. So let's see here the foreordination of the gospel from verse 20. He, being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Peter here mentions something that's very controversial, particularly in the world that we live in, around the plan of salvation that God had. He says here that Christ and his work was foreknown before the foundations of the world. So before God in Genesis chapter 1 said, let there be light, before he formed the world and put it together, before he created man and put them in the garden, all before all of these things were made and put in place, the plan of salvation was already at hand. He says that Christ was foreknown and foreordained before the foundations of the world. You see, the salvation that Christ bought was not for us a reaction. God was not reacting to what man has done. God was not caught off guard by man's sin and suddenly had to come up and concoct a plan in order to bring about the salvation of his people. No, The salvation that God or that Christ brings to us as his children is not something that was an afterthought for God. It was not something that came after or that was a reaction from God. But Peter tells us here that even before the foundations of the world were laid, the plan of Christ in order to save a people for himself was already established. That Christ was, in other portions of Scripture, it tells us that Christ was slain even before the foundations of the world. Again, bringing across the message that this plan of salvation was already set before even anything had happened. Before even Adam and Eve had fallen, God's plan for the salvation of his people was already at hand. It was not a mistake. It was not something that happened abruptly. It was not something that happened out of a reaction from God, but it was something that was meticulously planned, meticulously put together, meticulously put and set in part and set in motion from the beginning of time for God to glorify himself through the salvation of his people. And from the moment that God created the world up until the death and burial of Christ Jesus, what we see unfolding between those two periods of time, even actually until this day, is what we call redemptive history. We see God putting everything in place, setting everything in motion in order to bring about that great day when Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of his people. Everything that had happened from the foundations of the earth, from the day God created his world up until the day and up until to this very day, is redemptive history, and Christ has been working, or God has been working, to bring about the salvation of his people. And if you read the scripture, you can see that God's plan of salvation has had many enemies who had come against it, has had many people who had coming desiring to destroy this plan. He has had many people desiring to make sure that Christ, or the day when Christ comes, actually doesn't happen. You can think about the slavery of the children of Israel in the book of Exodus in Egypt. You can think about all the different enemies that arose against Israel in order to destroy the nation of Israel, ultimately to make sure that that bloodline that God had blessed from the beginning would not survive, so that God's plan of salvation does not come to pass. But regardless of all of that, regardless of all of the enemies, regardless of all of the kings and queens that rose up in those days in order to thwart God's plan of salvation, all of them failed and God ultimately prevailed. Christ was born. Christ died. And he was made manifest in the last times for our sake. Regardless of all the enemies, regardless of all the people, regardless of all the situations that would have rendered the gospel ineffective, that would have rendered God's plan ineffective, God ultimately prevailed. This shows us, more than anything, the sovereignty and the power of God, who worked for 4,000 years. Can you imagine? 4,000 years he worked, putting everything in place. Nothing was out of place. Nothing happened outside of his control. Everything happening within his own control. Everything happening within his own sovereignty in order to bring about this plan of salvation. Christ and his plan was foreknown before the foundations of the earth. And God worked throughout the last 4,000 and 6,000 years in order to bring it to pass. Nothing was able to stand before him. In this portion of scripture, we see the great sovereignty of God. Nothing can thwart his plans to save his people. And we see at the end of this that the whole point of this, the whole point of the plan being set in motion, the whole point of 4,000 years of enemies coming against God and God destroying them and God conquering them, the whole point of all of this is in the last few words of this verse. It was all for the sake of you. All of this God did, all of this God put in motion, all of this God put in place in order to ultimately save the people that he loved from the foundations of the world. All of this that Christ went through was for the sake of his people, for you and me. 4,000 years of enemies was unable to thwart God's plan to save us, and he ultimately did so through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. This, believers, should give us some form of hope even as we go through our lives. If God was able to carry out his plan for 4,000 years and it happened exactly as he wanted and he was able to save his people, we should also have the confidence that in our short stay here on earth, in the 60, 70, 80, 90 years that we have to spend here on earth, we should have the confidence to say that that same God who meticulously worked to bring about his salvation back then will also meticulously work to bring about our salvation even as we live through these years. This should give us confidence that all the curveballs that seem to be thrown in our lives, all the enemies, all the temptations, all the sins, all the falling and coming back up that we go through in this life will not be able ultimately to thwart God's plan of saving all those who believe in him. This portion of scripture should help us to rest in the sovereignty, in the sovereign plan, in the sovereign hand of God to bring about his plans regardless of everything that is happening in the world. Regardless of even your own weakness, regardless of even your own faults, regardless of even your own sins that you struggle with, God is able at the end of the day to save you because he has done so for 4,000 years until the birth of Christ, and he kept doing so in the church age for the last 2,000 years. We can have confidence that our God is able to save us to the uttermost, and that nothing, no plan from the evil one, no plan from even ourselves, no plan that anyone can have can ever chase us out or take us out of his hand. We stand secure in him because he is sovereign. All those for whom Christ has died will always be saved. All for whom Christ has died and for whom he has shed his blood, he will lose not even one. This should give us confidence to rest in him. But as he continues, Peter begins to be a little bit more specific on who these people are for whom Christ has died, on who these people are for whom the gospel has been foreknown and foreordained before the foundations of the world and has now been made manifest. These people, when he says, for the sake of you, who are these people that he's speaking to? And I think in the days that we live in, it is very important for us to be very specific about these people for whom God has saved or for whom Christ has died in the world of what you would call religious pluralism, where there's this idea that anyone and everyone can be saved, or there is idea that anyone and everyone is saved with no conditions, that all you need to do at the end of the day is try to be a good person, where all you need to do at the end of the day is try your best, and then you will ultimately be saved, whether you are Muslim, Jewish, atheist, regardless of what you are, as long as you're a good person, you would be saved. In the world where there is all this talk and all this rhetoric, it is important for the scripture to clarify for us who this for your sake is. And I think verse 21 makes that clear, that the people for whom Christ had died, the people for whom the gospel has been foreordained before the foundations of this earth are these in verse 21. Who through him are believers in God. It is those who believe in God. It is those who have faith in God, who have rested the entirety of their faith and their hope on Christ and the work that he has done, and by so doing have received access to God the Father. It is those people for the sake of whom the gospel has come. This also should be a great encouragement to us, because it tells us again and again, as the scripture always tells us, that faith and repentance, these two are all that is needed for us to receive the great blessings that the gospel has for us. It is only for those who have believed in Christ. The most important question that any of us would need to deal with in the rest of our lives, the most existential question for us to battle with for our lives here on earth, is who is Christ to us and what have we done with him? Because it is only those who have believed in him, it is only those through Christ have been able to believe in God who ultimately will receive the blessings of Christ in the gospel. Everyone else has excluded themselves. It is only them. But I also want you to see the words that Peter uses in this portion of scripture. He doesn't say you who have believed. There are two things or two distinctive things that I want us to see in this. He makes sure that he calls out the fact that we believe, not of our own accord, but who through him, through Christ, are believers in God. That even the faith that we have, even the faith that we need and that we have in order to receive the salvation that God has given unto us, is given to us by Him. That it is through Him that we are believers in God. So that at the end of the day, or at the end of the ages, once we all go to the heavenly places, all the glory might go to Him. And we would be able to say to Him that it is not of us. Nothing in us, nothing of us, nothing of anything that we have been able to do would have been able to achieve the salvation that we have received. It is all through you and from you, who through Christ are believers in God. Not only does Christ die for us, not only does Christ bleed and take on the wrath of God for us, but the Holy Spirit also comes and applies that salvation in our lives. The Holy Spirit also works in us to give us both faith and repentance so that we could ultimately believe in Him. So that at the end of the day, all that we need is found only at the feet of Christ. Do you sometimes feel that your faith is wavering? Do you sometimes feel that your faith waves and shakes because of temptations, because of sin? And you are struggling to understand how you can strengthen it? I think Peter here answers this question, that we, like the many people that we read of in the scriptures, should pray the prayer that, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. That our faith can oftentimes be weak, but we need to remember that it is through Christ that we are believers. It is through Christ that we even have this faith. It is through Christ and the gift that He gives us that we are actually even able to believe. So even in moments of weakness in our faith, the only thing that we need to do is to cry out unto Him, to call out unto Him that He would strengthen and develop our faith so that we could be believers in God. The other thing that I want us to see in these few words that he mentioned is not only that our faith and our belief comes from God, but that what he says in this is not that we believe. It is not the action that he focuses on, but it is the transformation that he focuses on. He says that we are believers. It is an identity that he speaks of us to, that we are believers in God. He doesn't focus on the action of believing, but he focuses on the identity of believers, emphasizing to us the very important thing that we'll also see, that faith in many ways, or the Christian faith in many ways, begins as a transformation. That we are transformed from those who don't have faith, we are transformed from unbelievers to those who believe, those whose lives are typified by belief and trust in God. But what is it about this faith? What is it about these events that has helped us to believe in Him? What is it that we ultimately need to believe at the end of the day in order to be classified as believers and to be saved? This, I think, he also answers in his second question. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It has always been said that the hinge pin upon which Christianity rests is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul has mentioned many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he goes at length to struggle around the death of Christ and His ultimate resurrection, trying to help us to know and to see that without this, without the truth and the reality of Christ being dead, resurrected, and taken up into glory, that we have no salvation. If Christ is not raised, he says, then we are above all to be pitied. But those who have believed in this, those who have looked into the scriptures, looked into history and seen that there is a man who was born 2,000 years ago whose name was Jesus Christ, that he died, he bled, and was resurrected ultimately for the salvation of his people, and was resurrected and taken up into glory, where right now he sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. Those who have looked into these, who have seen these to be true, and lay their lives completely on this, the Bible says that those are the people who have become believers and whose faith and hope are ultimately in God. And this is why, believers, every time we come to a place where we feel like our faith is wavering, the answer is not to try and expand our knowledge or expand our wisdom in other areas, but the answer is always found in the gospel. We ought to constantly fill ourselves with the truths of the gospel, with the truths of the death, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ. This strengthens our faith. and those who are believers in God, who believe that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, these are the ones who have said of them that their faith and their hope are in God. I think you, as a church, have been going through the Apostles' Creed before this. And I think there is a statement there that speaks to the fact that we believe in Christ who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who died and was resurrected ultimately and now sits in glory. Those tenets of our faith, those things that we believe, it is not only to believe in God, but it is also to believe certain things about God and about what he has done that ultimately brings about our salvation. We need to both believe that the gospel is true and also through that believe in God, the God of the gospel. So we see here the important element of the foreordination of the gospel, that the gospel was there and was planned before the beginning of time, and God throughout redemptive history has been putting things in place to make sure that ultimately this gospel comes to pass. And through the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, he has saved many people and caused many to be believers in God. Now verse 22, we see some of the prerequisites or the requirement of transformation that is brought forth by the gospel. This is what he says in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Having spoken about the gospel and reminded them of the death of Christ and that which the death of Christ has accomplished on their behalf, he begins to speak about or two angles of what that death and the reality of the gospel brings to us. The first one he speaks about is purified souls by obedience to the truth. That those who have obeyed the truth of God have ultimately received for that the purification of their souls. Now, what is this truth and how do we obey it? Do we receive the purification of our souls by obeying the law of God? Is it by meticulously following the Ten Commandments and all that Moses has commanded us? Is this the truth that he speaks of us obeying? And I think, and I hope the answer from all of us would be an earnest no, because we know that from the works of the law, no man shall be justified. But the truth that he's speaking about here that we ought to obey is literally what he just spoke about in the last verse, that the gospel calls all people to put their faith and their hope in God, to trust Christ, to repent of their sins, to turn away from their evil ways and to put their faith in God. And he says that all who have done that, all who have obeyed the truth and all who have turned away from their sins and put their faith and their hope in God have purified their souls. Not only that way of transformation that he speaks about, and I want you to see what he's speaking about when he's speaking about salvation. He speaks of salvation as a purification of the soul, but he also uses other words to speak about it in verse 23. He says, having been born again, in verse 23. So the first part, he speaks about how the obedience to the truth or casting faith and hope in God has purified our souls, given us the justification that we need. But now he speaks to another language or another lens of this, particularly focusing on the work of God, where he says that having been born again. This word born again should remind us of what we see in the book of John, particularly chapter 3, where Christ, as he speaks to Nicodemus, says that unless a man be born again, he will by no means see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again. And this is what describes the transformation that happens to us as believers. That when we believe in Christ, or those who believe in Christ have been born again, and the new birth that they received is not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. It is not of anything that will ultimately perish, but it is through the living and abiding word of God. He reminds us that all flesh is like grass. All flesh is like grass, and their glory lasts only for a moment, but the word of God lasts forever. Therefore, those who are born of the word of God are born of a seed that is imperishable and are of those who will abide with God forever. It is important for us to understand this element of salvation, that the salvation that we receive, that Christianity does not begin or does not begin and end with a decision that we make, but ultimately Christianity is a transformation of a life. That it takes one who has been dead in his sins and makes him alive in Christ and in righteousness. Salvation is about being born again. Being born again. And this is important, particularly in the world that we live in. You know, in the early 1900s, one of the big trends that began to go and permeate a lot of what we call evangelical churches back then is this idea of an altar call, where a pastor or a preacher would stand before a congregation, give them a sermon, and in response to that sermon, he would encourage people to say, if you want to be a Christian, would you raise your hand? It actually started back then with a row in the first few seats of the church to say, if you really want to come into the covenant community or be a Christian, stand up and come to this few rows and somebody will come and speak to you. Then it changed a bit to say, come to the front and repeat a prayer. And nowadays, you don't even have to repeat a prayer. You just raise your hand in the church and in the moment you raise your hand, you are declared to be saved. I see in some churches that you don't even have to raise your hand. You just have to send a text to a particular phone number on the screen. And if you send that text, then ultimately in that decision that you have made, you are declared to be saved. And those people in that particular altar call are told that if you do this, they're guaranteed by making that decision, you are saved. And what you begin to see is in the lives of many of these people, that they make this rash decision in that moment. They are declared to be saved, but no real transformation happens in their lives. They are erroneously told and taught to believe that they have received salvation and forgiveness of sins without having experienced the new birth. But believers, it is important for us today to understand that salvation and the salvation we receive does not come from a prayer that is repeated. It does not come from us raising our hands in an altar call. It does not come from us texting any number, but it comes from a true transformation and us being born again. Salvation is a transformation that happens in the life of a believer, where we are transported from being dead in our sins to be alive in God. And hence, for thousands of years, the church fathers and preachers of the gospel have always said to people and asked them the question, have you been born again? Not have you repeated a prayer. Not have you raised your hand in a church. Have you been born again? Have you experienced the life-changing, the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that changes your desires? Where those things that you used to love, those things that are sinful that you used to love, you love no longer. Where those ways and those patterns that you used to live in, you live in no longer. Where there's a new master in your life, a new master that continues to push you and push you towards righteousness and holiness. Have you experienced that transformation? If the answer to that question is a no, regardless of how many times you've repeated a prayer, you may not have been born again. Because at the end of the day, it is a transformation. It is a change in us. It is a work of God to regenerate us, to convert us, to transform us, so that we are now born of an imperishable seed, and this happens only through the gospel. If you read in verse 25, he says, and this is the word, this is the good news, this is the word through which you are born again, this is the word, that living and abiding word of God that causes this transformation in your heart. It is the good news or the gospel that was preached to you. This is why Paul strains in the book of Galatians to encourage them and to remind them not to let go of the gospel, because the gospel and only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. No other message that encourages us or no other message that we hear is able to bring about the transformation that is needed for us to receive salvation outside of the gospel. Hence, we must always contend for the gospel. This is why we must fight against any other thing, any other message that wants to be promoted in the pulpits of our churches outside of the gospel, because it is only through the gospel that people will ever be saved. Self-help messages, messages about prosperity can make you feel good. They can encourage you to have a good week. They can encourage you to believe in yourself. They can encourage you to do a lot of things and to do great things, but ultimately they will never save. It is only the message of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, that ultimately saves us. And it is only believing in that specific message that we are saved. All other messages will damn us. So having spoken about the transformation of the gospel, and I want you to see how he starts verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23. He speaks about having purified your souls, having been born again. He speaks of these as prerequisites that occur in order to bring about a particular result. And here is the result that ultimately happens, or the commandment that he ultimately gives them. So having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, having been born again of this imperishable seed, here's the command: love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The only way that we as believers will ever be able to grow in love for each other is if we have been impacted and transformed by the gospel. It is only if our lives have been changed by the truth of the gospel that we will ever be able to live out this love that God calls us to walk in. This love that is so radical that even puts us in a place where we are willing to lay down our lives for each other. We are willing to sell our goods, to sell the things that we have accumulated in order to meet the needs of those who are sitting next to us. The only way in which we are able to ultimately express that love for one another is if in our hearts we have been transformed by the gospel. But Peter here encourages us. As those who have been born again, those who have had their souls purified, to truly and earnestly love one another, to love each other practically, unwaveringly, unfeignedly love each other, without stopping, without reservation, loving each other. As we close, I just want to bring you to one portion of Scripture in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to read it from verse 16. I think this is one of the most challenging portions of Scripture, because here John puts love in its right place as he encourages the church to love each other. He makes it practical and shows them what that ought to look like. This is what he says: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, Let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the encouragement that the Apostle John gives to the church. He first and foremost anchors the commandment for them to love each other in the idea and in the fact that Christ laid down his life for them. And because Christ died for them, they ought also to be willing daily to lay down their lives, to lay down their needs, to lay down what they want for their brothers. And he gives them something practical to say that if you see the needs of your brother, if you see the needs of anyone within your church community, if you see anyone within your church community suffering lack in any area of their lives, and you having the riches of this world, or you having the ability to meet that need, close your heart towards them. How does the love of God abide in you? The love that we ought to have for each other as Christians is not theoretical. It doesn't end at "I will pray for you." It doesn't end at a sweet hug that we give each other, but it needs to always go down to the practical needs that we have. And practically sacrificing, practically being able and being comfortable with being inconvenienced daily in order to show Christ's love for the people we have been covenanted with. If you want to love people in your church, you have to know that it's going to inconvenience you. You have to know that sometimes you have to sacrifice what you want in order to meet the needs of those who are with you. You have to know that sometimes it will cause you towards going through radical extents in order to meet the needs of those of whom you are covenanted with. But this is what we have been called to. And this is the mark of those who truly believe. They love each other. They love all who are in the body of Christ. So as we start this new year, as we endeavor in this new year, and I want to hope and pray that one of the things that you would want to grow in is love, practical love, for the people that are sitting in this room. That if you hear of a need that any of them have, that you would stop at nothing to meet it. That you would not mind being inconvenienced, that you would not mind sacrificing, that you would not mind being in a place where you sacrifice, where you are inconvenienced in order for them to ultimately receive that which they need. Let us take from the examples of Scripture. Let us take from the example of Christ and indeed endeavor to grow in love for each other. And all of this being rooted and fueled by the transformation that we experience in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the truth of your gospel. We thank you for your word, O Heavenly Father, that has been preached unto us. We pray, O God, that you, through your word, through the transformation of the gospel, that you would enable these dear brothers and sisters here to love one another, to take seriously the covenant community to which they belong, to draw from inspiration from the sacrifice of Christ, and to live lives that sacrificially lay down themselves and their needs and their carnal wants, their carnal needs, for the sake of their brothers. Help them, O God, that they would be knit together in love, and that through the love that they have for each other, that it would be a witness to the world that these indeed are disciples of Christ, that these indeed have been called by you and to your name. And Heavenly Father, if there be any in our midst who have not believed in you, who have not been born again, who have not purified their souls through obedience to the truth, I pray, O Heavenly Father, right now that you would save them, that you, through the Holy Spirit, would regenerate their hearts, cause them to believe in God and to be believers in God through Christ Jesus, and help them that they too would be able to share in the love and share in loving the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.